Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then looking particularly at 6 and 7. Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning in our midst. Children, I have a question for you this morning. Do you ever play silly games where you pretend that one part of your body is another part of your body? So maybe you make hands like this to pretend that you're actually eating something and maybe eat something as though your hands were your mouth to eat something. You ever do that? Do you ever use your ear and say, "I'm looking at you," or does your mom ever tell you that she's actually got eyes in the back of her head? Well, she does, but not in a true sort of a sense. She just always knows what you're doing. You know, the reason that those games are so silly, you know, whether making mouths with our hands or pretending that our ears or our eyes or maybe using our feet to try to pick something up, the reason those games are so funny is because we recognize that our hands have one set of strengths. We can pick things up. We can take the food. We can't eat it, but we can pick it up and maybe bring it to our mouths. Our mouths are the things that actually chew, and our ears can't actually see, but they hear. And we understand that these parts of our bodies God has made for really good things. But if you try to mix them around, all that is just a silly game of pretend. Now here, children, I'm going to let you in on something. Adults play this silly game all the time. It just sort of goes under a different heading. We think about it in different terms. In the body of Christ, that is the church, what Paul writes later on in 1 Corinthians is that each of us is a member of the body of Christ. And all of us have these different gifts and these different abilities and these different strengths. And all of them are not only different, but they're non-interchangeable. You can't take a hand and substitute it for an eye, or an eye and substitute it for an ear. You can't say to the foot, "I have no need of you." But in fact, all of these different gifts are essential. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31. This is where we get the idea that as a church, we are many stories, or really many members with different stories, that are united as one body. All of us cannot be a hand, all of us cannot be an eye, all of us cannot be a foot, all of us cannot be a hand. Because if we all were one part of the body, then we wouldn't have those other gifts. We can try to pretend that an ear is an eye or a hand is a mouth all we want, but at the end of the day, it's just a silly game. This idea, I think, okay, adults, you can start listening now if you haven't been, but this idea is, I think, behind what Paul is talking about in verses 6 and 7. In fact, Paul says that everything he has been talking about, he's applying it for their benefit to Paul and Apollos. Now, we're going to have to talk about why he is applying it specifically to those men in a little bit. But here's our big idea for the day. That God gives every grace for building up the body, not for boasting. God gives every grace for building up the body, not for boasting. The idea is that in the church, the reason we have all of these different gifts, different members, different parts of the body, is in order to fulfill the great commission that Jesus Christ has given to us. We are called to make disciples who worship the Lord Jesus Christ and who serve one another, but that can't happen if we all have the same gifts. We need some who have gifts of hospitality to create this welcoming environment that people come into and instantly feel like it is home. And on the other hand, we need people with word-based gifts who can teach and preach and counsel and encourage and exhort with the word of God. If we didn't have all of those things, we would be a deformed body. We would not have all of the gifts, all of the abilities, all of the strengths that Christ wants for his church. God gives every grace for building up the body, not for boasting. And in this passage, as we look at it, we're going to see this in three ways. Number one, Paul is exhorting us, number one, to be grounded in the Bible, not presumptuous. Be grounded in the Bible, not presumptuous. Number two, be gracious to one another, not puffed up. Be gracious to one another, not puffed up. Number three, be grateful for all you have received, not prideful. Be grateful for all you have received, not prideful. Now let's turn our attention to the text, specifically verses 6 and 7. Paul has an introductory statement that we need to look at. Again, I mentioned it earlier, but Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Now what's Paul talking about here? That's why we gave a little bit of a head start, a running start, a little bit of a runway into this passage by reading what immediately came before it. But when Paul talks about all these things, he actually means something that happened a little bit earlier in the passage. He's going all the way back into chapter 3, where Paul began to list out a series of metaphors about ministers, or pictures of pastors. Metaphors of ministers, pictures of pastors, including... He starts off by saying that Paul and Apollos were farmers. They were farmers. Now, that Paul sowed the seed and Apollos watered the seed, but God alone gave the growth. And then he talks about Paul and Apollos as construction workers. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, a construction worker, I laid a foundation, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, and someone else is building upon it. So he's laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, and Apollos has come along to build upon that foundation. Well then, as we looked at last week, and as we read this morning in verse 1 of chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, this is now how one ought to regard us. As servants of Christ, we talked about how the servants of Christ are under rowers. They are the lowest level of common sailors in the galley of a ship. You have one job. You can't modify it, improve it. There's no suggestion box. You don't choose your coffee break. Your job is just keep rowing, just keep rowing, just keep rowing. He says, that's my job. I'm a servant of Christ, an under rower of Christ. I do what the master tells me to do. And then he also says, the final image, pictures of pastors, metaphors of ministers, is those of verse 1, stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, those who dispense the provisions of a household, the provisions of a master to the master's household. In this case, the mysteries of God, the dispensers of the Bible, dispensers of the Word of God to the church of God. Now, Paul is saying, I've said all of these things, I've used all of these different pictures, all of these different metaphors to explain the role that Paul and Apollos, or that I and Apollos have in the church, Paul is saying. But why does he say this? Well, the answer that why he has given us all of these different metaphors and pictures has to do with actually what Paul has been writing from the beginning of this letter. Starting in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul has been contrasting human wisdom, human knowledge, versus God's wisdom and God's knowledge. He says that this human wisdom that thinks that if we just look around in the world, that if we just apply human solutions to the problem of how we relate to God, well, we can figure this out. We can reason this through. We can logic our way up to God. And what Paul says that, in fact, no. God's wisdom looks nothing like the world's wisdom. God's wisdom doesn't look like power and strength and eloquent speech. It looks like a bleeding, dying, naked man on a cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. And it looks like nothing we would draw up for ourselves if we had to define power and wisdom. And what he says is that we, Paul and Apollos, we are simply people who preach the mysteries of God. Now, here's the issue. To the Corinthians, and this is where we're getting into what's happening in our passage, these two pastors who both labored in their midst were a source of rivalry, division, and contention, not because of anything that Paul and Apollos were doing, but because of the way the Corinthians were evaluating them, were judging them, were sort of ranking them, power ranking them. These were two competing options of opponents. These were rivals. Select one or the other. Which do you prefer? Which do you fall behind? They're two choices for loyalty. Whereas Paul is saying, no, it's nothing like that. The power of God, the wisdom of God, is our King, our Master, Jesus Christ, the one who is crucified for us. All we are farmers, construction workers, servants, stewards, who serve the King together in one united mission in service to the King. Okay, so Paul is sort of referencing all of this. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. And then he gives us two reasons for this. Two reasons for this. And if you look in verse 6, he tells us what those reasons are, and they're marked off by two instances of the word that. So look at your Bibles, and let's see together the two reasons Paul gives us. Number one, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. And then number two, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Now, the first reason that none of you may, or that you may learn not by us not to go beyond what is written, that's this first idea that we're going to consider. The first thing that Paul is telling us is that we must be grounded in the Bible, what is written, and not presumptuous. The second reason that he gives is what builds off of this first general initial principle that Paul gives. So when Paul talks about what is written, whenever he talks about what is written, for Paul, that invariably, always, every time, refers to the writings of the Scriptures. So when Paul says it is written, he's not referencing some random article that he read on a blog that week. He is talking about the writings, and particularly in his day, he only had the Old Testament, so he's only citing the Old Testament. We, of course, have both the Old Testament and the New Testament of Scriptures. Both are authoritatively God's word to us. But Paul is saying, the first thing you need to learn is not to go beyond what is written, that is, in the Scriptures. Now, Paul, notice, doesn't quote any particular text from the Bible right here. But what Richard Hayes points out in his commentary, and I'm persuaded by what he argues, because there's a lot of different discussions about what Paul might be doing here. But what Richard Hayes points out is that Paul has actually cited Scripture. He's quoted a verse 6 times so far in this letter. And if you look at those 6 quotations of Scripture, what's really interesting is every last one of them deals with the same issue, but from 2 different perspectives. All of them are contrasting the futility, the falseness, the foolishness, the fallibility of human wisdom versus the power and the wisdom of God and His wisdom. So look back at these. Sort of flip your Bible back. Let's look at these one at a time. You'll see what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That's Isaiah 29, verse 14. And God says, this is futile, this is foolish. I'm going to destroy and thwart the wisdom of this world. Next, look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. "As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Paul is saying, we should boast, not on ourselves. No human being should boast in the Lord. That's verse 29. We should boast, but only in the Lord. To boast means to take confidence in something, to put your faith in something. Well, moving on, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, this is kind of tricky because Paul isn't seemingly citing an exact text, but it seems like, I argued this when we studied this passage, that Paul is paraphrasing verses like Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Israel, to this day, the Lord has so far not given you eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Or Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Go on preaching so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, and their hearts of this people may become dull. He's citing those kinds of texts. In other words, no human being has seen, has heard, has imagined what God was going to do. And even when they were told about it through the preaching of God's word, they still didn't believe it. Namely, that God would send his only son into this world to be crucified to save sinners. It doesn't make sense. It cuts against every part of our human wisdom. And so, as human beings, we're blind to it, we're deaf to it. Our hearts are hard to it. Well, keep going. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now, there's no "as it is written" here, but he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 13. Again, he's saying, human wisdom is utterly insufficient for advising, counseling, or instructing God. We don't know enough to instruct him. And then the last two quotations are in chapter 3, verse 19, and then verse 20. The first quotation comes from 5, verse 13. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And the second quotation from Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, Paul tells us how to interpret these passages. Because what he writes right before he quotes those two passages is this: for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. So when Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 6, that he's written all of this so that we may learn not to go beyond what is written, he's telling us something specific from the text that he has been quoting. He's saying, you don't get it. You don't understand it. As much as you think you know, you don't. As much as you think that other people around you might have some idea from their own reasoning up to the things of God, they don't get it either. The only way any human being can come to know the hidden things of God, the mysteries of God, is if God himself reveals them. And what God has revealed, wonder of wonders, is that he so loved the world that he gave his only son for us, that whosoever should believe in Jesus Christ should be saved. Now, there's an important application to all of this for what would be a persistent problem. We're still struggling with this issue today, not to go beyond what is written, learning to be grounded in the Bible and not presumptuous. And here's what this problem looks like. Maybe you can relate to it. You've probably sat under quite a few sermons, I'm guessing. After you've done this for a while, doesn't it feel like there should be more? Doesn't it feel like, oh, I've heard this one before. I know where the pastor's going with this one. I know where this one's ending. I bet he's going to take this to Jesus. And we sit there and listen, and we have all of these thoughts, and if we're honest with our hearts, there is a part of us that presumptuously thinks, I've got this mastered. I've got all of this handled. What I'm really looking for is something more, something beyond what is written in the Bible. And so again, if we're honest with our hearts, there's a part of us that's hoping, I hope I just don't get the same teaching and preaching from the Bible. I hope the pastor's going to bring some new nugget of wisdom from somewhere. From business, from politics, from science, from sports, from culture, from the arts. Now, there's a sense in which the Bible is universal in scope, reaching all peoples at all times, in all places. However, it's limited in subject matter. There are some things in this world that we must study in this world because God has given us dominion over the things in this world. The Bible isn't going to answer every scientific question that we have, but what the Bible insists is that in order to make sense of science and business and the arts and everything else, the only way to make sense of not only this world, but the next world, is that you can't look and find the answers from this world. You have to look beyond this world. And the place where God has given you insight into his mysteries is in the Bible. Which is why we've got to learn not to go beyond what is written. But then our hearts, they just lurch after all of these nuggets. Just give me something to make me have a happy marriage and a happy family. Just tell me how to have healthy finances. Just tell me how to live my best life now. I know I need the gospel for my long-term strategy in life, but my short-term, I need these things to make me healthy and wealthy and wise. But this is what happens. The first thing we do when we start to feed that thinking and that desire is that, number one, we start to remove ourselves from God's word. When we presumptuously think that we've got this book mastered, we start to sort of distance ourselves to it. It takes less of a place in our lives. It takes less of a place in our preaching. It takes less of a place in our thinking. We remove ourselves. Number two, we start to replace what God has said in his word with something from some other source. Nature abhors a vacuum. If we stop listening and giving our attention to the word of God, we've got to go somewhere else to feed our souls. We'll remove ourselves from God's word. We'll replace God's word with something else. And then eventually, what we're going to do is start prizing the wisdom of this world more than the word of God. And so when these two things come into conflict, when the world says, no, what the Bible says there is not true. No, what the Bible says there is actually immoral. The Bible is backwards. It's bigoted. It's stuck up. Why would you go with the Bible when what we clearly know from this world is X, Y, and Z? And we have this temptation that eventually we reject God's word altogether. What we need is to be asking ourselves, like Bob asked us earlier, what kind of soil is in our hearts? Is it fertile, ready soil waiting for a nourishing seed of God's word to land? Are you praying that God's word will transform you today? What we need are faithful preachers and teachers of God's word, and that's what Paul is saying. I've written these things about me and Apollos, about these pastors in your midst, so you understand exactly what job we have and so that you embrace it. This is what Paul wrote in another context in his instructions to another pastor, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you, this is serious stuff, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Again, this is serious stuff. Paul writes, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is why Paul describes pastors with the metaphors that he has. He says, as farmers, we pastors can only plant and water the seed of God's word while we wait for God alone to give the growth. As construction workers, we can only build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no other foundation. As servants and stewards, we are under strict order, strict authority, only to dispense the word of God and nothing else to God's household. If we're bored with the Bible, the problem is in our hearts. Let me put that another way. To whatever degree we are bored with the Bible, the problem is with our hearts and not with the Bible. Do you have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to imagine what God has prepared for those who love him? Do you find your heart's desire in God's word? If not, repent with me of this presumptuous spirit in our hearts, as though we had already mastered this blessed book, and pray that God will captivate us once again with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Be grounded in the Bible, not presumptuous. Now, all that is to say, a little bit more on this first point. The second and third point will go a little more quickly. But Paul has made this very important point and cited the scripture several times because he has a specific application in mind. He wants to tell us something so important. He's saying, look, the scriptures tell us this. You've stopped listening to these and you're listening to the voices of human authority in this world about what's powerful and what wisdom is. You've got to put those away and listen to what God says in his word. And specifically what Paul is writing about is that he wants us to learn, and this is, brings us into our second point, to be gracious to one another and not puffed up. Be gracious to one another and not puffed up. And this is what Paul says at the end of verse 6. This is the second that phrase. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This idea of being puffed up is just like what it sounds like, is when you sort of puff out your chest a little bit, you think you're something, you think you're all that in a bag of chips, and because of that, you pridefully divide yourselves from other people in the church. Now, Paul is dealing with a very specific, very serious issue in this church, where the people in the church are dividing along the lines of their pastors, tragically. They're saying, I'm in this camp, and other people are saying, I'm in that camp. And what Paul is saying is that worldly wisdom has so infected you that you don't even see it anymore. You're no longer rallied and united under King Jesus for his mission. All of you are pursuing your own individual, humanistic, worldly, demonic goals. And I say that word specifically, demonic, because that's what James calls it in James 3, verses 13 through 18. He says, Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we are truly united around the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are under the authority of God's word, if we are grounded in the Bible, this will lead us to reject this demonic idea that we can separate ourselves from one another, and will instead lead us into the idea that we have to be peaceable and pure and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, seeking a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. This world's wisdom is fundamentally divisive. Now, God's wisdom is fundamentally divisive too, but in a very different way. In this world, it's all dog eat dog. Every person is trying to put themselves up on the back of someone else. Sometimes there are power alliances brokered, and other times people are just trying to put other people underneath their feet. God's wisdom, again, is divisive, but not in this sense. In the church, we reject that kind of thinking. In the church, the reason that God's wisdom is divisive is because God is saying to the world, I love you and have sent my son to die for you, and I will call to be my people all those who come to my son Jesus Christ in faith. God holds that open invitation to the world, and the world hates it. The world rejects it. In the flesh, the world rebels against the gospel of Jesus Christ that's proclaimed to us in the Bible. The divisiveness of God's wisdom is not the problem of God. It's the problem of human hearts like yours and mine. Well, here's the question then. If that's the case, then how do any of us come to believe this? How does anyone turn from death to life? How does anyone come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to look to him and believe in him in faith for salvation? Well, this is what Paul teaches us next in verse 7. Our third point is this, that we must be grateful for all we have received, not prideful. We've seen we have to be grounded in the Bible, not presumptuous, be gracious to one another, not puffed up. And now this third point, which we see in verse 7, is that we must be grateful for all we have received, not prideful. In verse 7, Paul gives us three rhetorical questions. That is, he's saying these because he wants to make a point. He says, for who sees anything different in you? Now, this is interesting because later Paul is going to say there are tons of differences among you. There are some of you who's an eye, some of you who's a hand, some of you who's an ear. There are lots of differences, but the way he's phrasing this, he's saying, but are your differences something that distinguishes you as superior to your neighbor? Who sees anything distinguishing in you? What Paul is confronting is this idea that, well, I'm superior because I'm this, or you're superior because you're that. This idea of playing a silly game of thinking that the different parts of the body are superior to one another. rather than seeing that they all belong to the body, that God has a purpose for all of them, that we need each other. But then Paul goes on to ask an important question. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? What gifts do you have that you didn't receive, coming down as a good gift from the Father of lights? Nothing. Have you come to this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what a great person you are, because of how intelligent you are, because of the purity of your heart? No. You receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as a gift. No one comes to look to Jesus Christ in faith unless it comes as a gift. What do you have that you have not received? And then here's the real question. If then you received it, why do you boast? Why do you become confident and arrogant and self-centered as if you had not received it? Why do you think that you're the center of all of this? Why do you think that your personal preferences dictate everything happening around you? Why do you think that you are distinguished and superior? Do you not recognize that what Jesus Christ has given to you and the fact that Jesus Christ has given you yourself is an act of God's grace to his church? This isn't for you to be puffed up. This isn't for you to be boastful and arrogant. This is for the edification, the building up of the body. Even children know this. That's why they play these games, these silly games. It's funny to pretend that the mouth can be made from a hand. It's just not true. But it's silly, and it's funny. But Paul is talking about something very, very serious here. That all of us are blind, deaf, and ignorant of God's wisdom unless we humble ourselves before the Lord to recognize that what God gives us in the gospel of Jesus Christ can only come to us as a gift. How's the soil of your heart this morning? Are you willing to receive the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That God so loved you that he sent his son to die so that all those who look to Jesus in faith may be saved? Are you ready to receive that? Is that a cause of joy and celebration in your heart as you see the gracious free gift of God? And if God has graciously given his son, how will he not also freely with him grant us all things? Fear not, little children, your Father has given you the kingdom. Christians, then, should be people who cultivate lives of gratitude. Now, there are a couple of different ways that we fail in this. There are some Christians who forget that we are supposed to be grateful. And so we are sometimes known instead of our gratitude, we're known by our prideful boasting. I did this. I did that. But on the other hand, there's another kind of boasting that you may not realize. There's another kind of pride that takes away from gratitude, and it's called prideful complaining. To think that you deserve something in some way and to be constantly complaining about it. I need to repent of both of these things in various areas of my life. I suspect that you do too. Because all of us have this a part of our flesh that thinks that we have mastered this and we can go beyond this because we deserve more than this. Whereas the gospel of God turns all of that on our head, on its head, and announces all is grace, all is gift, all is gospel, good news. Christ died for sinners. Do you believe that today? Is that your hope? Is that your joy? Are you looking to Jesus in faith? Is that hope, is that gospel transforming you, shaping you, so that you are a grateful person, recognizing that everything you have comes down as a gift, that you're just a poor ragamuffin beggar, that the King has been kind enough to bestow upon you his riches and good pleasure. All is grace, all is gospel, all is gift. And what God gives as grace, he gives for the building up of the body and not for boasting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us grace. As we come to your word, study your word, help us not to go beyond what is written, but to instill these by your Spirit deep in our souls, to cast light on the places where our flesh, the indwelling sin of our flesh, is still waging a war, trying to puff us up with pride and arrogance, to be boastful, complaining people, rather than those who are grateful, crafted in the image of King Jesus. Father, we pray that you would continue to do this work in our hearts. Father, if there are any who don't know Jesus Christ today, that you would lead us, lead them to look to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, knowing that there is no other name under heaven by which salvation is given except through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray this in His name. Amen.